Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We're covering just one verse tonight. Christ's motivation unto God's righteousness in expressing God's goodness in the golden rule. Having illustrated the biblically consistent righteousness of his subjects, Jesus summoned his hearers to his righteousness, including a vastly superior view of the worldwide golden rule. I used to think that the golden rule was uniquely Christian until I got to doing some studying and found out that in Jesus' day, it was a rule that was known around the world in many different cultures. However, the way Jesus stated it is extremely different from how all the others state it, which is amazing. It shows our Lord's awareness of what was going on in the world, and yet he used man's view of the golden rule to expose man's imperfection. And he showed God's rule of the golden rule, which is very fascinating. So the way this rule contrasts with similar such golden rules in the world exposes the vast superiority of the righteousness Jesus seeks in his kingdom subjects. Let me read the verse and then we'll look at it. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Well, Jesus had explained in Matthew chapter 7, 7 to 11, that God is a very good God, and that we can tap that goodness by interacting with him in prayer to have our needs fulfilled by that wonderful God. Accordingly, if our God is good, we his people are to reflect his goodness ourselves. And Jesus taught this in his unique version of the universal golden rule that exists in various forms worldwide. The golden rule of treating others like we wish to be treated appears in some form in the literature of almost every major religion and philosophical system in the world. That's interesting. In fact, it was in existence even by the time of Christ and actually before the time of Christ. So it's not something that was unusual. Now, however, every other form of this basic principle has been given in purely negative terms. And I want to just focus on this. This is why I want to take a lesson on this, because it's really valuable. Rabbi Hillel of Judaism, and Rabbi Hillel was born in 60 BC, and he lived until AD 20, so he overlapped the life of Jesus Christ for about 15 or 16 years. All right? He was slightly before Christ and then overlapped into him. Rabbi Hillel of Judaism, who preceded and briefly overlapped Christ's earthly life, taught that what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. Notice the negative approach. Whatever is hateful to you, don't do to someone else. Now, the apocryphal book of Tobit in the extra-canonical work, the Apocrypha was in existence in Jesus' day, but the Jews did not put it in the canon of Scripture. In fact, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, have never made it part of their canon of Scripture like the Roman Catholic Church did during the Protestant Reformation. They've never viewed it as canonical because the apocryphal books are often inconsistent. They're full of historical errors. It's obvious that they're not divinely inspired, but they've held onto these books. Well, anyway, the apocryphal book of Tobit in the extra-canonical, that means it's outside of the Old Testament canon, the Apocrypha that existed in Jesus' day, taught that what you thyself hatest, to no man do. Notice the negative approach again. Then Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Septuagint in the Greek language, which translation was used by the apostles in their New Testament writings, taught, quote, as you wish that no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle towards your subjects and offenders. So they kind of mix the good with the bad there too. Whatever you do not want to befall you and to be a partaker of good things, so doing the act on the same principle towards your subjects and offenders. Confucius, as you know, is the Oriental wise man or philosopher, he taught that what you do not want done to yourself, do not to others. Once again, the negative approach. The ancient Greek king Nicocles wrote, do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people. Notice the negative approach again. Philosopher Epictetus, who is a Greek, said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others." Notice the negative emphasis. The Stoics saw it. Remember Stoicism? These are the Stoics who kept a stiff upper lip. "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." Notice the negative. So in summary then, every other form of the Golden Rule expressed a negative view based on selfish motives of avoiding harm unto oneself by avoiding bad treatment of others. See, all of these Golden Rules were made for self-preservation. You aren't thinking about the other person, you're thinking about yourself. You don't want to be hurt by someone else, so don't aggravate them. So don't do what you don't want bad done to them. But the idea of caring in a positive, affirmative way to someone else is totally absent, almost totally absent. So selfishness like this is motivated by fallen man's bent to fear and self-preservation. There's a very interesting study in Genesis 3, 6 to 13. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? The Lord came unto them. They hid themselves from the Lord because they heard the Lord. And they hid, they clothed themselves and so forth. They didn't want to be seen. And God says, who told you that you were naked? They admitted that they were naked. That's why they had clothed themselves. And God asked Adam about it. "Have you eaten of the tree?" "Well, the woman who you gave me," see, he's blaming her. He's very defensive. "Whom you gave me, she made me do it." And Eve says, "Well, the serpent, it told me." Nobody's accepting responsibility here. Why? Because they're afraid. Afraid of God, they're afraid of retribution and so forth. So suddenly this concern for one's spouse, concern for other people, concern for God goes out the window and everything turns inward and becomes very self-centered. That's the hallmark of sinfulness, is selfishness, self-centeredness. Well, in vast superior contrast to these other views, Christ's golden rule was stated in the positive. Notice how, let me read that again. "Therefore, all things whatsoever you want that men should do to you, do you so to them." Notice, you take the initiative and do positively the good that you want them to do to you. Very aggressive in a positive way. That's unique to Christ. It's unique to Christianity, and that is unique to the Word of God. God's people are to have a righteousness that is not focused on selfishness. It's concerned about God and people around them, how they relate to other people. Very, very interesting here. Jesus taught that as we would want others to treat us, so we should initiate that good treatment toward them. And that this is the burden of the entire Old Testament. When it's the phrase, the law and the prophets, that was a sort of a catch-all term for the entire Old Testament. Now, notice how this statement by Christ counters liberal theology's claim that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and not of grace. It's interesting here. Here's a God of grace and goodness reaching out to other people. And Jesus said, this is all the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament canon. God in the Old Testament is a very gracious God. In fact, you go back to Exodus 19 and 20, where God is at the Mount Sinai. God says, "I am a God who is, I will judge people to the second and third generation who sin against me, but I will bless those to the thousandth generations," or thousand generations of those that heed me. Demonstrates the graciousness of God. So since man has fallen, making his golden rule rise from fear and self-preservation to be stated in a negative way, such aggressive, selfless, other people-focused love must flow from a heart that has been transformed by the spiritual new birth and the indwelling and control of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, 5 to 16, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, "You must be born again. You must be born anew from the Lord." And of course, after we're born again, Galatians 5, 16 to 23, "Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The way we function in a selfless way, where we have an initiating, affirmative love towards other people, comes from an overflow of God himself, the goodness of God, the Holy Spirit, as he works through us, sharing a concern. Paul wrote that the love of Christ constrains us to reach out to other people for Christ. So there's an aggressive initiative, and aggressive not in a way that is an oppressive aggression. We're talking about a positive, friendly aggressiveness. None of the secular or religious entities that express their golden rule phrasings could come close to such thinking as they rose out of man's lost heart and not the new birth. All the other religions of the world are focused on taking care of number one, taking care of yourself, taking care of your immediate family and so forth. But it's not concerned about the world. Jesus turns it around and says, God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. And then because of the love of Christ in us, it constrains us to reach out to the world and reach the world for Jesus Christ. So the lesson is, in a world where personal goodness is but a false goodness that is innately self-centered due to sin, may we trust in Christ to be saved and then rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit for the will and for the power to initiate goodness to other people, exchanging selfishness for the goodness of God. So may we heed Christ to initiate God's goodness to others as we would want to be treated. I got a personal illustration to use in regards to this. When I candidated at this church in, it would have been the winter of 1982, I came here because Nadine wasn't here. She was very pregnant with Joanne, waiting for Joanne to be born. In fact, that's why she couldn't be here in the candidating process. In fact, after we were accepted for the pastor, we had to wait for Joanne to be born before we could come. That's why we didn't come until March. But when I was here, Bob Buffard, who is the chairman of the pulpit committee, picked me up at the airport. He had some business. He had a printing shop at the time in Winsted, but he had some business in Hartford, so he took me down to Hartford and he brought me out this way. And I remember we came in, he says, you want to see the church? I said, sure. So he took me in. And he took me upstairs, and then I came in through the fellowship hall door. And I looked at this room. The walls were so big and so bare. And I thought, oh no, you know. I was wanting something that I thought was warmer, you know, this kind of thing. And I immediately got cold feet, and I thought, oh no. And of course, this church is old and everything like that. And I have to admit that it was beginning to affect my viewpoint, and I was trying to look for excuses. No, this isn't where the Lord wants me, kind of a thing. And the Lord really began to convict me in regards to this whole thing. And the Lord did lead us to come here, and I accepted the call to come. I was reading years later about Jesus. Jesus had been sent to Galilee. Galilee was looked upon as sort of the outskirts, the fringe. It was like the Appalachia of Palestine at the time. You know, the Jews who lived there were looked down upon by other Jews. They weren't respected and so forth. And it was an area of tremendous darkness. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the Bible tells us that Jesus cast out demons there in that area of Capernaum and so forth until the wee hours of the early morning. Demonism and demon possession was rank up in that area. And the author of this commentary said, God sent his Son, the bright light, into the neediest area, the darkest area. And I realized then the Lord was indicating, Don, I sent you into an area of need. There's a tremendous need in New England for Bible teachers. That's why you're here. My mother then shared with me how that when I was still at Dallas Seminary, she had heard that there was a tremendous need for Bible teachers in New England. My mother's a native New England. In fact, she was born in Old Saybrook, Connecticut. And of course, she's always had a burden for Connecticut and getting the gospel here. So she began to pray as a result of reading this article that God would send Bible teaching pastors to New England, not beginning to think that God would send her son there. She wanted me in California where all the rest of the family were, but the Lord answered her prayer and sent her son out this way. And that's why we've ministered here. But I'm thankful now that the Lord has brought us here because we've seen the Lord bear fruit, and it's a tremendous privilege to be serving the Lord and seeing the Lord work. But I've had to learn how to begin to apply this in my own life. Whatever you want people to do to you, do to them. If I were someone who were living in an area where the Bible wasn't taught that well, I would want the Lord to send my way someone who knew the word and who would teach it. So why should I just say, well, I want to go to a church building that might have looked warmer to me or something like that? That is so self-centered. And so the Lord has worked on that and corrected me. And I'm very, very pleased that the Lord has brought us here. And I want to affirm that I have absolutely no idea and no iota of a desire to move from this ministry to some other work. My goal is just to continue and to complete the ministry that we have in the pastorate here. Of course, the church has its own eyes. It can do whatever it wants, but we're very satisfied. But I found that over the years, the Lord has applied this golden rule in my own life. So God wants us not to be self-centered. He wants us to be concerned about people around us and the world that is around us, and that's how we need to act.